Did you read the title for the sermon this evening, anybody? Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask you to speak out loud, okay, but I want to ask you the question. What do you think is Satan's most effective scheme? What do you think is Satan's most effective scheme? What works best in his system to undermine what God wants to do in your life, to undermine what God wants to do in the life of the church? What would be his most effective scheme? Now, that this is our new technology that we have here to keep you awake. Okay, if you get to, if you drift off, I just go like that to Greg, and everybody's wide awake again. You want to say something? Imitation. Okay. All right. He presents himself as an angel of light. That's basically what you're saying, right? Presents himself as an angel of light. That's pretty effective. A deceiver. Okay. Now, we've had a whole series on Sunday night about all these things that Satan is involved in, and we did deal with that one. I don't know if I used the word imitation, but it's obviously what he does do to take people captive to his will, even believers, is to present himself as something that he isn't. I mean, when you talk about the devil presenting himself as an angel of light, basically what he's saying is, I am God, or I'm a messenger from God. You better hear what I have to say. And if you're not in tune with God's word, you could be taken in by that sort of thing. And he usually does it through individuals. I mean, that's how he speaks. He does it through individuals who have basically believed what he has to say. And so people listen, and all kinds of systems of thought develop out of this sort of thing. Well, I was just doing a little thinking about this myself. In the history of the world, how has he done the most damage, Satan that is, done the most damage to the cause of God in this world? And in connection with that, for what do you and I need most to be on guard about with regard to Satan? What's the real risk? What's the real danger? Would it be to watch for his temptations for us to lie? Well, he's into that. Satan is into lying, and he's into prompting other people to lie. You remember Ananias and Sapphira over there? Peter said to Ananias, they had this scheme of their own to basically deceive the church leaders into thinking that they had sold the property and given the whole price to the church, when in fact they sold the property, gave some of the price to the church, and kept back some of the price for themselves, while giving the church the impression, the newly founded church, the impression that they had sacrificed the whole price of the land. So Peter said to Ananias, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Satan is into lying, and he apparently was behind this thing, prompting Ananias and Sapphira to come into agreement on this issue, and then to lie to the Holy Spirit. That's about the dumbest thing a person could do, be to lie to the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? You think he's not going to know the truth about the situation? But when people are taken captive, there's nothing intelligent about that. It doesn't make any sense. So that's one of his areas of expertise. That's in connection with that whole imitation, because he's lying. He's presenting himself as something that he is not. And deception, lying, trying to convince people that certain things are true which are not true. So he's an expert in the field. Well, how about murder? How about murder? Do you think that would be one of his more effective schemes, to prompt people to kill? James said that was a problem in his readership. You remember that? over there in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he speaks to them rather firmly. And not surprisingly, in this very same context, down there in verse 7, he says this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, were the readers of this letter actually physically murdering each other? I don't think that's the case necessarily. But it was tantamount to murder what they were doing to each other. Tear each other to shreds if they couldn't get what they wanted. You lust and do not have. So in that frustration of unfulfilled lust, you attack other people, committing murder. John's Gospel, chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to his opponents here, whose salvation he desired. He said to them over there in chapter 6, I say these things to you in order that you may be saved. So he had a heart for them, but he would not withdraw or hold himself back from telling the truth about their situation. John 8:44. You, he says, are of your father the devil. That was who their father was, really, spiritually speaking. It wasn't God the Father. And you want to do the desires of your father. Well, guess what he was? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. How much truth is in the devil? None. There is no truth in him. And notice the last half of the verse in connection with what we were just talking about. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the devil's into lying. He's into prompting people to lie. He's into murder. That's what he is. And he's into prompting other people to commit murder. So those are problems. Would this be Satan's most effective scheme, one or the other of those things? Well, what about this one here? Perhaps it might be sexual immorality. Would that be his most effective scheme in the modern world, in the modern church, to get people involved in sexual immorality? Well, Satan is an asexual being, but that does not mean he doesn't understand the dynamics at work there in our lives as people. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He does understand the dynamics of sexual desire and how to get people involved in these things if there's any way he can. Now, he's giving advice on marriage in the context to the Corinthians, as you well know by now. And he's telling them how to have their sexual desires properly satisfied in the marriage relationship. So he says, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband, or to fulfill their duties to each other. The one doesn't have authority over his own body. She doesn't have authority over her own body, but they have authority oppositely over the other person's body. And then he says in verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, the devil, Satan, understands the dynamics of sexual desire, and he loves to divert people off the path of proper fulfillment into improper, immoral fulfillment. He's an expert. And some of the surveys that Barna has done in recent years have indicated that immorality is as common in the church as it is outside the church. Divorce is as common in the church as it is outside the church. There's no distinction, seemingly, between the way the church behaves in these areas and the way the world behaves in these areas. That's not the first time for that. In fact, they had a case of immorality at Corinth that Paul said was worse than what the world was involved in out there. So that would be the ultimate shame in this regard. So would this be Satan's most effective scheme? Remember also that Satan tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness in all three general areas of sin: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And we could go back and look at this in some detail. There's more than one edition of it, but Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. I'm not asking you to turn to this one, just a quick comment here. In the first temptation, it seemed to be an appeal to physical appetite. You may eat by changing the stones to bread. That would be essentially lust of the flesh. The second, appeal to personal gain. You can do this thing and you will not hurt your foot. Chapter 4, verse 6. So that was a kind of a personal thing. The last thing is appeal to power and glory. And he says you'll have all the world's kingdoms if you do what I tell you to do. So I think those three general areas would cover it: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Would this be Satan's most effective scheme to tempt generally in these three areas? I think he's involved in all of that. But does he have another approach than these sort of direct temptations that might generally be more effective in everything that he's trying to accomplish in this world? Is there an approach that might cover all of the areas that we've talked about here in one fell swoop? Now, I'm going to surmise this evening that there is. This is, you know, the Bible doesn't say, here is Satan's most effective scheme. It doesn't say that. I'm just looking at various texts and surmising, if you please, what might be his most effective approach. It seems likely that Satan's most effective scheme is to get believers to return to the law or to the elementary principles of the world or to a syncretism of the two: the law of Moses, the elementary principles of the world, which are just thoughts, concepts, and ideas that men come up with more or less on their own, which they think if you do, will commend you to God and you'll be okay. So again, I'm going to conjecture that Satan's most effective scheme generally is to get believers to return to the law or the elementary principles of the world or a syncretism of the two, they mixing together of the two, as a device for sanctification. Now, sometimes it'll be for justification, because believers can get that confused too, where they think, well, if I don't keep the law and so forth, I'll never make it to heaven after all. But I'm going to say, just for the purposes of sanctification, that you need to return to the law. It seems likely that this is the case because Paul says the power of sin is the law. Now, that might sound like a shocking statement if you've not heard it before, but it's in the Bible, and I didn't just make it up. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's in the most unlikely place. We're in this chapter right now on Sunday morning, and we're approaching it. In fact, I don't know if I can cover the richness of verses 50 through 58 in one sermon. I'm going to try. Give it the old college try. I showed myself this morning that such things can be done. But this is not quite the same passage that we had for this morning. But if you're reading this passage, he says in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Plain statement of Scripture, the power of sin is the law. So Satan has to know that if he can get God's people to return to the law with some plausible argument, that the power of sin will be ignited in their life, guaranteeing failure. He knows that. And I think that in way too many of the cases where he attempts this, he is highly successful. Because the argument goes, well, what's wrong with the law? I mean, didn't God give it through the agency of a mediator to his great servant Moses, and he inscribed it himself verbatim on tablets of stone? What could possibly be wrong with that? That's awesome. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, ors, or buts about it. There they are, 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You don't have to count any more than that. And there they all are. You can lay it out. You can memorize them. And just do it. It's just that simple, except that the power of sin is the law. That's the problem. Well, look at 1 Timothy, please. Go to 1 Timothy. I thought I could say all this in a half hour, but maybe I can't. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some might be surprised to learn that the devil is into doctrine. He is. The devil and his demons, minions, whatever you want to call them, they are into doctrine. False doctrine, to be sure, but they're into doctrine. They're into understanding, okay, this is true doctrine and this is false doctrine, and how can we get God's people to shift over from true doctrine to false doctrine? They're into it. Now notice in 1 Timothy 4 he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. I take it that they're believers. You can't fall away from something you never had in the first place. So these are believers falling away from the faith. And how does this whole thing happen? Well, they're paying attention to deceitful spirits. There's that word again, Gail. You mentioned deception. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Demons are into doctrine. But it's false doctrine, like I said, to be sure. And it isn't the truth. And it comes with a sort of a dynamic to cause people to move from truth to error. And there are all kinds of subtle ways and arguments that are used to get you to shift gradually over from truth to error. And with that shift from truth to error comes a shift from godly and moral living to ungodly and immoral living. It's inevitable. The two go hand in hand. So paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And again, these demons are doing their work through human beings. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So demons, first of all, find people willing to listen, teachers willing to listen, false prophets willing to listen, in our age more likely. False teachers who are willing to listen, and they go out and they become mouthpieces for these demons, and they begin to teach and preach the doctrines of demons. What, pray tell, would these doctrines be? Not surprisingly, legalistic things. First of all, verse 3, men who forbid marriage. If you want to really be a man of God, then you must live a life that doesn't have any sexual expression anywhere ever under any conditions. This is the highest form of godliness, to leave all of that aside and just be completely committed wholly and purely to Him. And so they end up saying, you cannot get married. They forbid marriage. Now, I don't know, how does that sound to you, men who forbid marriage? Well, it sounds, frankly to me, contrary to God's Word. You go all the way back to the beginning, and God creates a beautiful world, and He creates Adam, and everything's perfect. Everything God made was good. And then He said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God created the woman, Eve, brought the two together. And that, on average, is the way things are supposed to be, unless you are specially gifted, not by the command of a false teacher, but specially gifted by God to be single. That's an entirely different issue. If men are so gifted, fine. Women so gifted, fine. But on average, this idea of forbidding marriage and reaching a higher level of spiritual purity and a higher level of sort of a spiritual state. Great myth. It's a doctrinal issue. It's wrong for you to be married, okay? And then what else? Well, they advocate abstaining from foods. Don't eat this. Now, you can eat that on Thursday, but you can't have that on Friday. Don't drink that. Don't handle. Don't taste. Don't touch. All kinds of rules and regulations. But specifically in this context, with regard to the matter of foods, which Paul says to Timothy, God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, notice that believe in and knowing the truth stands in contrast to whatever the deceitful spirits are saying and their doctrines of demons, which are contrary to the truth of God's word. Okay? So, false doctrine. And almost inevitably, it involves legalistic concepts, thoughts, and ideas, which will bring about ruin in the lives of believers who go along with it. It won't make you more holy. No, it'll make a mess out of your life, and you're going to be less holy than you ever otherwise would have been. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So it seems to me that this is probably Satan's most fundamental and basic and effective scheme. Demons are into doctrines. They're false doctrines. And they love legalism because they know it's going to bring about failure in the lives of believers. They know as well as you and I do what the text says. Power of sin is the law. Now, there are other texts that are suggestive in this regard. And I'll just mention them in case you want to look them up. I obviously don't have time to do it here. But you can jot down for future reference James 3:13 to 17, where he talks about the wisdom that comes down from above in contrast to worldly wisdom, which he says in that very context is demonic. Okay, so that sounds very much like the false doctrine here, the doctrines of demons that we're talking about here. The wisdom of the world is demonic. The demons are behind it, and it won't bring about holiness. It might seem to have that effect at first, but you go down that path, and it'll be a provocateur for sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Revelation 2 and 24. Again, no time to really comment on those. Now, both 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 and chapter 10, same letter, verse 1 and following, which we spent quite a bit of time on last time, are basically saying the same sort of thing. So I'll turn to 2 Corinthians. These passages are all awesome. He's been talking about the old covenant, the new covenant, in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. He's been talking about the letters engraved on stones in that same chapter. What would that be, pray tell? The Ten Commandments. He calls the letters engraved on stones a dynamic for death. He says the letter kills. That's verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. He calls it a ministry of death in verse 7. And he calls it a ministry of condemnation in verse 9. All in contrast to the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant in this overall context. He says, in contrast to the letter killing, the Spirit gives life. Ministry of death is contrasted by ministry of the Spirit, and ministry of condemnation is contrasted with ministry of righteousness, old covenant, new covenant. If we don't see and understand these things, we're in serious trouble. But it's fairly plain, it seems to me, if you just let the context speak. But he comes on down here and he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case was the gospel veiled in the previous chapter? Answer, the Jews who insisted on continuing under the law of Moses. A veil lies over their heart, and they don't see the truth. Blocked from the truth by the legalistic notions that, oh, if we keep the law of Moses, everything's going to be okay, we'll be saved, and we'll be holy, and we'll be spending eternity with God. But Paul says, in the case of those individuals, chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this world. Now, who would that be? Oh, Satan. Okay. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving through legalism, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's just awesome. That's exactly what's going on there. Satan's most effective scheme overall in keeping the lost and the saved stultified in their Christian lives is legalism. His most effective scheme. There's simply no question about it. If Satan and demons can get the believer to submit to some sort of legalism, he has that brother defeated, guaranteed. Well, when Paul tried it, Romans chapter 7, what happened? He says he ended up as a totally defeated individual. The very thing he hated, he did. And the thing that he wanted to do, he simply could not do. It was a colossal failure in his life as a believer. This believer will likely fall into many, if not all, the sins we already mentioned earlier in this message. His life will be characterized by those things listed in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 and following. And I went over there and looked at that. What happens in the life of the believer who goes back to the law? The deeds of the flesh are going to emerge, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, carousing singular, and things like these, plural, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, as he just listed in that list, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He didn't say anything about entering the kingdom. It's an inheritance issue. It's a rewards issue. So if you try to go into maturity by law keeping and you insist on staying there, your life of failure will result in not inheriting the things that God has in mind for you in the coming kingdom. Yet, oddly enough, nothing is more attractive. It seems to me, in my Christian experience, nothing is more attractive to the average believer today than to submit to the Ten Commandments, the letters engraved on stones, or a facsimile thereof. Again, syncretism. Keep the Ten Commandments, and here are several other things you ought to be doing. In most churches, for example, a series on the Ten Commandments, as incumbent upon the believer in the church age, would be welcomed with open arms. In fact, most believers would say, it's about time we got back to the basics. Most of them would say that. And they think, now we're making progress. Satan's most effective scheme. Consequently, what I'm saying here tonight would either be dismissed as irrelevant. I don't know anybody with that problem. That's ridiculous. You're just wasting our time. Or treated as downright dangerous. With no law to hold them back, what on earth are believers going to act like now? As if the law is a dynamic to holy living. And yet the Bible says the law came in that the transgression might increase. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's not the path to holy living. The only path to holy living is remaining under the new covenant, the wonderful liberty of the new covenant, and living by means of the power of the Spirit. That's the only path to holy living. And that's why I say that this is indeed Satan's most effective scheme. And I would say this, it's ridiculously easy for the devil to make this thing work.